And our theme this evening then is holiness in civil life. Holiness in civil life. This may seem a strange point in which the apostle introduces the matter of the Christian's relationship to the state, to the civil authorities. It seems to, as it were, come down to earth with a bump. We've been hearing of the great privileges of the people of God and the motivation to holy living. And then suddenly we are confronted with this teaching on civil rulers. But you see, true holiness, that holiness which is required in the passage as a whole, that holiness which comes as a result of loving gratitude for so great salvation, that holiness shows itself in definite, concrete form. It isn't some flimsy affair that has no actual practical expression. Our love to the Redeemer is to come to expression in definite, recognizably biblical patterns of behavior. And then, of course, there were several reasons why this exhortation may have been particularly necessary in this situation. For one thing, the rulers were pretty much universally ungodly, and this presented a temptation in this day as in ours to think that their ungodliness gave us a ground to disregard their authority. Another possible consideration is that if this letter, as we are inclined to believe, was written predominantly to Jewish Christians, then they especially were inclined or open to temptation to disregard civil government. The Jews recognized the divine authority of Israel's constitution, and there was a tendency among the Jews generally to be somewhat ambivalent, somewhat unclear about civil authority in the Gentile nations among whom they were scattered. And the Christian believers may not have been free from that particular confusion. And then there may well, in view of verse 16, have been mistaken views of Christian liberty. When we think of what the apostle has said in verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people, and so on, it might have been thought that therefore there is no obligation to the authorities amongst men in this world. And so for all of these reasons, this exhortation was necessary, and it is necessary for us also. First of all then, submission to rulers. Submission to rulers. Verse 13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. Notice, submission is required. Submission is required. Submit yourselves. Christians are to submit to civil authority. Our heavenly citizenship does not take away the responsibility of the earthly citizenship as part of a particular nation. It actually reinforces it and shows us that it is to be exercised to the glory of God. Christians are open to misrepresentation. Frequently in the history of the people of God, they have been accused wrongly of being against authority, of being bad citizens, of being disruptive elements in the state and in society. This was true in the Old Testament, for example, in the book of Ezra and chapter 4 and verse 12. Ezra 4 verse 12, when the enemies of God's people spoke against them. In verse 12, be it known unto the king, that's Artaxerxes, that the Jews which came up from thee to us are come unto Jerusalem, building the rebellious and the bad city, and have set up the walls thereof and joined the foundations. Be it known unto the king, now unto the king, that if this city be builded and the walls set up again, then will they not pay toll, tribute, and custom, and so thou shalt endamage the revenue of the kings. Or in the book of Esther and chapter 3 and verse 8, the wicked Haman says unto Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all people, neither keep they the king's laws, therefore it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. The accusation of civil rebelliousness was unjustly brought against the people of God in many situations and in many generations. Of course, this accusation was brought against the Lord Jesus himself, as we've been seeing in Mark's Gospel. And it was brought against the apostles when they were in Thessalonica, and they preached the truth of God, and the Jews opposed them and said that these men who turn the world upside down, they come here also and they preach another king, one Jesus, as if that their loyalty to Christ put them automatically in civil rebellion to Caesar. If you turn to Acts 17 and verse 7, you'll see that it was deliberately formed, in the charge was deliberately formed to sound like a political charge of rebellion. Acts 17 verse 7, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. So Christians must be specially watchful that there be no justifiable charge of disregard for civil authority. Submission is required, but then the extent of submission. What is the extent of it? God alone has absolute authority, and he has not committed absolute authority to any finite creature. But the text says, submit to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. It's called an ordinance of man, not because it is void of divine authority, but because it is exercised by men. Are there any exceptions at all? Is it ever right to disobey those in authority over us in the state? Well, yes, it is. Because the same Peter in Acts 4:19 did so. Acts chapter 4:19. When the Sanhedrin called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus, verse 19, but Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And then in chapter 5, verse 29, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. When we are required to go against a command of God, then we obey God rather than men. It is true, and we'll see this in a moment, the command to submit to rulers is from God. And if rulers used their power in the right manner, there would never be any conflict between what God requires in His Word and what that Word requires when it says submit to the, or rather, there would be no conflict between the Word of God and the requirement of civil rulers. Because the civil ruler would never require anything that was contrary to the Word of God if he used his authority in the manner that he ought. But rulers are sinners, and rulers sometimes require Christians to do that which is sinful. And therefore, in that situation, the Word of God actually resolves the dilemma for us and tells us that in that situation where the Word of God says that we should not do something and the ruler says we must do it, that the obligation of submission to the ruler ends. In other words, God's law provides the answer for that dilemma. That when we are commanded by the ruler to do that which is sinful according to God's law, then his word does not require us to submit to the civil ruler. We may pause for a moment to reflect on the perfection of the law of God. There is no situation which you or I will ever find ourselves in that the Word of God is not sufficient to direct us as to our conduct. There is no situation where Scripture is not sufficient. And we see an example of this, that the submission to the civil power is required by God, but the Scripture expressly provides for the situation where the ruler requires us to do what is sinful according to Scripture, and there it is not sinful to resist the civil power. But notice, the exception is not when the requiring is sinful on the part of the ruler, it is when the requirement is sinful. In other words, we have no warrant to resist the civil powers simply because we believe that what the ruler is doing is sinful in requiring something. Even when we think the ruler is wrong, we submit unless what he requires us to do is wrong. Then we resist, and only then. If the ruler errs in his use of authority, that does not excuse us from submission, however foolish, unnecessary, or even the sinful the law may be, provided compliance does not require us to sin against God's law, then we comply. You see, if that were not the case, then every law would be subject to the assessment of the individual. In other words, if we only submitted when we think not only that the requirement of the law is not sinful, but that the ruler is right to require it, then every law, every civil law, would be subject to the assessment of the individual before he would be obliged to keep it. And there would be no law and no order and no government, and everyone would do that which is right in his own eyes. So we may think the government is doing wrong, but if submission to the government does not require us to do wrong, we submit. But if the government requires us to break the law of God, we do not submit. And the apostle says that this obligation extends to the king and also to lower governors appointed by him, the lesser magistrates. But then, thirdly, under this heading, why we must submit. Why we must submit. He says, for the Lord's sake. For the Lord's sake. Because it is the Lord who requires it. It is the Lord who requires it. Love to Christ requires us to submit to rulers in all things not sinful. In Romans 13 and verse 5, Romans 13 verse 5, we read, wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. Now what that means is, the apostle has said in the previous chapter that we are not to avenge ourselves, because vengeance belongs to God, and he has not committed vengeance to the individual. However, in chapter 13, he says that the civil rulers are ministers of God, and God has committed to them a measure of vengeance. But although ultimately the punishment of sin belongs to God, he has committed to the civil rulers a limited authority for the punishment of sin in this world when it comes to expression in crime. And so he is a minister of God's wrath. The ruler is to display in measure the judgment of God against evil. But it is because he is a minister of God, in verse 5 of Romans 13, the apostle is saying, we must be subject to the rulers, not only because he may catch us and administer a measure of God's judgment upon us, but also for conscience sake. In other words, we submit not only because we might get caught and get punished, but because we love God and our consciences are bound by the word of God. So we are to keep the law of the land in all things not sinful. Not just because we might get caught and get in trouble, but because as Christians, our consciences are bound by the word of God, and God tells us to submit. So we avoid crime against the laws of the land, because it is sinful also in the sight of God. This means civil government is instituted by God, not merely that it comes about in providence. All things are of God in his providence. But this is telling us that it isn't just that the civil rulers are there within the purpose and plan of God, but that God actually institutes civil government. And that's why we are required to submit to it, because it is the ordinance of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resists the God who has given that power. This also must mean that rulers must submit to Christ. Rulers are obliged to submit to Christ, the Prince of the kings of the earth. The other week we mentioned Psalm 2 and verse 10. Psalm 2 and verse 10. Be wise now therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, where his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Their kings and rulers are admonished to submit to Zion's King, the Lord Jesus Christ. But you might say, yes, of course, rulers should repent and believe the gospel for their personal, individual salvation. That's true, but that's not the meaning of the text, or not the full scope of the text. These verses are applied in the book of Acts to Herod and Pontius Pilate and so on, opposing the Lord Jesus Christ. And they didn't just oppose them as private individuals, they opposed them in their capacity as civil rulers. And so it is in their capacity as civil rulers that kings and judges are to repent and submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, not only personally, but in their use of their civil authority. So that kings are not only obliged to become Christians, but to become Christian kings. So in 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, or verse 1, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. We are to pray for kings and for all that are in authority that they would behave in such a manner that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. What we pray that God will cause kings to do must be the obligation of those kings to do. If we are to pray for kings and those in authority that they will provide for the people of God to live in quiet and peaceable godliness and honesty, then it must be the duty of those kings and those in authority to provide that which we are to pray for. And so our text tells us that they are to punish evildoers and praise well-doers. Now this can only relate to outward conduct. But nonetheless, so far as outward conduct is concerned, they are to punish evil and praise well-doing, as evil and well-doing are defined by God himself. For the atheist, evil and well-doing are meaningless words. It is God who defines evil, and God defines what is well-doing. If we are to tell the rulers that they should punish evil, and he asks us, what do you mean by evil? Whose idea of evil are we going to give? God's, because there is no other that is valid. There is no definition of evil that is valid but God's. And therefore, if rulers are to punish evildoers, then they must acknowledge God's definition of what is evil. And therefore, rulers as rulers and nations as nations are to submit to the authority of King Jesus and to his holy word. That follows from our text. Though the drift of the text is the obligation to submit, the obligation of submission stems from the fact that rulers have a God-given authority. And if they have a God-given authority, then they are accountable to God for the use of it. And therefore the word of God must direct them as to how they are to use it. So then, not only individuals and families and churches, but also nations and their rulers are to submit to the authority of the Word of God. And we are to submit then for the Lord's sake. The Lord appoints civil rulers. The Lord gives them their authority. And the Lord tells them how to use it. But however they use it, we are to submit to that authority except when required to sin. We are to do it for the Lord's sake. And verse 15 confirms this. For so is the will of God. So is the will of God. Now we've mentioned and explained on several occasions the senses, the two main senses in which the word will is used of God. There is God's decreed will, that is his purpose, his eternal purpose, wherein he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And the will of God, in that sense, entails everything that happens. God has foreordained it, and his will is always done in the sense of his decreed purpose. But then there is the will of God in the sense, not of what he has decreed will happen, but of what he commands us to do. We may call this the preceptive will of God, God's precepts. Not God's purpose of what will happen, which includes everything, including the sins of men, but what God commands us to do. The preceptive will of God, made known in Holy Scripture. It is this sense of the will of God that is in view in what is known as the Lord's Prayer. That is the prayer given by the Lord for the disciples. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now there it's not talking about God's decreed will, because his decreed will is done on earth as it is in heaven. God is as absolutely in control of affairs on earth as he is in heaven. He is working all things according to the counsel of his own will on earth, just as surely as in heaven. But when we pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, it is not God's decreed will that is in view. It is his preceptive will. It is a prayer that the grace of God, the saving grace, the kingdom of grace will advance so that more and more people, families, churches, nations will actually consciously, knowingly obey the precepts of God. And that is the sense also of this phrase, for so is the will of God. It's not talking about what God has determined will happen, it's talking about what God tells us and requires us to do. And he requires his children to submit to civil authority. And it is for the Lord's sake also, because it adorns his truth. It is for the Lord's sake because he requires it, and it is for the Lord's sake because it glorifies him. So in verse 15, for so is the will of God that with well doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Ignorant and foolish men should never have true grounds to reproach the gospel by our lack of submission to civil government. We should never give occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme by unjustified resistance to civil authority. In Daniel chapter 6 and verse 5. Daniel 6 and verse 5. You remember the enemies of Daniel who hated him. They wanted to get him into trouble with Darius. And in verse 5 of Daniel 6 we read, then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. That is the standard that every Christian should aim at. That no one should be able to ever accuse us of civil lawlessness, of breaking the law of the land, except when we are required to do so by the law of God. These men were watching. They were watching Daniel continually, and they couldn't find anything to take to Darius and say that Daniel doesn't take your authority seriously. And so they had to frame and rig up a conflict between what Darius required and what Daniel's God required in his word. And that was the only way they could get him into trouble with Darius. It should be so for us. But then secondly, let us consider the bounds of Christian freedom. The bounds of Christian freedom. Verse 16. It may seem a contradiction to talk about bounds of Christian freedom. Surely freedom means there are no bounds. But no, that's not right. And we'll see why it's not right. Verse 16. As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. As free. The Christian is free. The Christian, and only the Christian, is really free. The Christian is free from the guilt of sin. There is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. The horrors of guilt before God, the terrors of conscience, the fear of death and of judgment, these do not belong to the Christian. The non-Christian is all his lifetime subject to bondage through fear of death, through terrors of conscience, through the dread of what lies beyond this world. The Christian is free from the guilt of sin. The Christian is free from bondage to sin. The non-Christian is in bondage to sin. He loves darkness. He loves sin, even though sin is ruining him. Even should a non-Christian perceive that sin is ruining him, he still loves sin. Even if a non-Christian were taken and shown the horrors of hell, he would still love sin. He would be terrified, but he would not repent. No, though one come back from the dead and tell him, he will not repent unless the Spirit of God delivers him from his enslavement to sin. But the non-Christian is so in bondage to sin, his life is so saturated in sin, that he doesn't see it, and he thinks it's freedom, and he thinks it's normal. He's never known the freedom of a Christian. And to him, the Christian life is appalling. To him, the Christian life is all restriction. That's why when you talk to non-Christians and say, oh, well, I'd have to give up this, I'd have to give up that, and I don't want to give up the other. They see no beauty in Christ so as to desire him. The thought of giving up their cherished, simple lifestyle is abhorrent. That's because they're in bondage to sin. But the Christian has been delivered from that. The Christian is free from the fear of man. The Christian has man in his proper place. He obeys those men that the Lord requires him to obey, and he does it for the Lord's sake. The non-Christian doesn't. The fear of man bringeth a snare. The fear of man, whose days are as grass, it's idolatry. But the Christian's attitude towards man, other men in authority, is governed by the word of God. Men and women constantly act solely on account of other men and women. They are afraid of a man that shall die. Their conduct is governed by what others will think. They are afraid of those over them, and so they obey them because they're afraid of them. They pattern their lives in a certain manner because, well, what will others think? They're equals. What will they think? The life of the non-Christian is dominated by wondering what others will think, whether they will be pleased or not pleased. But the Christian is free, free to act towards God, to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the Christian is free as a servant of God. Verse 16, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. He says you're free because you're servants of God. To serve God is freedom. You see, all human action has a reason. People do things for a reason. And if they're not serving God, the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God, whom it is altogether right and fitting to serve in a creature, then they are doing it for some other reason. The reason for men's actions is either love to God and service to God, or it is service to a creature. And real freedom is when we live to serve God. The non-Christian, the reasons for his actions are always idolatrous. He is always serving the creature rather than the Creator, who is God over all and blessed forever. And that is bondage, not freedom. God made us. God is infinite and eternal. God is absolute. He has absolute rights over us. And freedom is when we heartily, joyfully, lovingly, through the gospel of Christ, begin to serve God. But the non-Christian does not serve God, and so he serves something else, which is not God, but serve he does. And so the worldling, anxious to keep up appearances before others, anxious to pretend that he's got so much of material things, keeping up a show that he's doing well so that others will think he's doing well, whether he is or not, he's not free. Anxiously concerned in case the people down the street have got a newer car than he has. The need to be able to tell the neighbors where they're going for their holidays so that they'll be impressed. That's not freedom. Or the young worldling, terrified of being caught out of date, frightened that he'll seem old-fashioned, anxiously making sure that he's keeping up to the minute, even in the terminology that he uses. That's not freedom. Freedom is in the service of God. And only the Christian is reconciled to God, and only the Christian has a new nature that desires to serve God. That's freedom. But then there's the abuse to be avoided. As free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. The word cloak here, it means a covering, can mean a cloak that person covers themselves with, or it can be used of other kinds of covering. For example, it's used of the covering of badger skins that were spread over the tabernacle. It's the idea of a covering over, a concealing by covering over. And the word maliciousness is used in the more general sense of sinful dispositions and actions. Now, the actual liberty of a Christian will not be used in that way, because maliciousness, indulging maliciousness, is an abandonment of freedom in Christ. But the doctrine of Christian freedom can be mangled and squashed out of shape so as to be used as a cloak of covetousness. This can be done in various ways. It can be done in a doctrinal way. The false doctrine known as antinomianism, that word just means against law. The idea that God's law has no place in the Christian life, that is an abuse of Christian freedom. It sounds pious, but it's really evil. To use God's moral law in an attempt to justify ourselves before God is certainly utterly wrong and sinful. But then to say that because we're justified through faith in Christ Jesus, God's law is no longer our rule of right and wrong, that also is evil. Christ died bearing the penalty of sin as defined by God's moral law, summed up in the Ten Commandments. God regards those commandments in all their requirements upon man, in his thoughts, his words, and his actions, as so inviolable that in order to save sinners, he sent his Son to bear the wrath of God in all its terrors. And to say that the law of God is irrelevant to the Christian as a definition of right and wrong is an insult to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter how pious it's made to sound, it is an insult to the Redeemer. He fulfilled that law, and he bore the curse of God upon transgression of that law in order to redeem his people from sin. And sin is still defined as the transgression of the law. We dishonor Christ by dishonoring God's law. In 1 Corinthians 9:20 to 21, the apostle says that he is not without law, but as under law to Christ. By that he means that he depends on Christ for his acceptance in the sight of God. He knows that the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament are fulfilled in Christ and no longer obligatory. And he knows that the moral law, the Ten Commandments, are still the definition of right and wrong. And though he looks to Christ's conformity to that law and Christ's atoning death for transgression of that law, for his acceptance before God, because he loves God, he now desires to show his love to the Redeemer by bringing his thoughts and words and actions into conformity to that moral law which formerly he despised. And so the Apostle Paul appeals to that law in Romans 13, verse 8 to 10, which we read earlier on. He refers to God's law. He isn't confirming that law in certain respects still stands. He's not confirming that the law stands. He's appealing to the law to confirm what he, as an apostle, is saying. He's showing that his teaching conforms to the law of God. But some people say, well, we don't need law, we need love. That's nonsense. Love is commanded. The law requires us to love God and to love our neighbor. And the specifics of the Ten Commandments show us how that love to God and love to our neighbor is to reach concrete expression. Another abuse of the doctrine of Christian freedom is a light view of sin. Because of the truth of salvation, some say, well, sin isn't really matter, doesn't really matter. This is practical antinomianism rather than doctrinal. They say, because I'm justified in Christ, okay, I shouldn't sin, but it doesn't really matter. If sin doesn't matter to you, are you really free? Freedom in Christ means that sin does matter as something offensive to us, because it was offensive to the Lord Jesus Christ. If we're free in Christ, we hate sin. And if you don't hate sin, you're not free in Christ at all. But then a third abuse is the idea of having no obligations to men. The idea that, well, if we are Christ's free men, then we have no obligations to anyone else. We have God-given obligations to other people. And we fulfill those obligations as to the Lord. And this is completely compatible with Christian freedom. There is no contradiction between Christian freedom and fulfilling God-given obligations to others for His sake. So the Christian does not arrogantly say, because I'm free in Christ, I have no obligations to anyone. A Christian doesn't say that. He says, because I'm free in Christ, how does God require me to treat others? To treat my wife, my husband, my children, my workmates, my employer, my ruler, those in authority over me. A fourth abuse is by the unloving use of what is lawful in itself. Some people are so full of the idea of Christian freedom that whether it hurts others. We can use lawful things unlawfully. In 1 Corinthians, the apostle speaks of meat offered to idols and bought in the marketplace. Not offered by the Christians, but offered before it ends up in the market stall. And it was quite legitimate to buy it and to eat it. But he says, if it offend another brother for whom Christ died, don't do it. The thing is lawful, but to do it in a manner which harms another Christian is not. The thing is consistent with the first commandment and the second commandment, but if it harms another brother, it's not consistent with the fifth commandment. You see, the law of God really does cover everything, you know, because it's God's. But then thirdly, there is here a summary of what the Lord's freemen do. A summary of what the Lord's freemen do. Verse 17, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. We'll be very brief here. First of all, we are to honor all men. If we're free in Christ, we honor all men. Our obligations do not stop with the brotherhood. Perhaps that was the great danger here, that because they were a chosen generation, a royal priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people, they saw themselves as not only obliged to be distinct from others, but as having no obligation to others outside the people of God. But they did honor all men. They were to love their neighbor. They were to love their enemies. And they were to submit to those in authority. They were to honor those of low degree, as we read in Romans 13. Honor all men. But then they are to love the brotherhood. Love the brotherhood. Which brotherhood is this? There are many collective bodies in the world. Voluntary associations. People form organizations together for a vast range of things. But here it mentions a brotherhood. Which brotherhood? This verse is often seen in connection with the Orange Order. This text is often quoted as honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Whether intentional or not, a lot of people perhaps have the idea that the brotherhood is the brotherhood of the Lord. But it isn't. It isn't talking about the brotherhood of any human institution. It's talking about the brotherhood of Christians. Some Orange men are Christians, some are not. The brotherhood that we are to love with this distinctive and special love is the brotherhood of the people of God. No other brotherhood is to take precedence over that. It is God's institution, His true church, that is the brotherhood that is in view in this text. And we are to love the brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. We are to love all men, but we have a distinctive love for the people of God, because they are beloved of God, and the holiness of God is being displayed in them, not perfectly, but surely increasingly. We love God. They reflect God's holiness in their lives. Surely our hearts are drawn to them. So a Christian should love the brotherhood. He should openly join himself to that brotherhood. He should love the company of that brotherhood and desire to worship the Lord with them. And he has obligations to the brotherhood particularly. Brethren are to love one another. They are to bear one another's burdens. They are to provoke one another to love and good works. Get your concordance out when you go home and look up one another and look at all the things that Christians are to do toward one another. Then the text says, fear God. Fear God. Those who are free in Christ, fear God. It's speaking not of that fear that has torment. Perfect love casts out that fear. But it's speaking of a loving, reverential desire to obey God. An awe of God, a loving awe of God. You see, love to God and awe at His holiness do not contradict, but they go together. The idea that if we love God, that we treat Him as someone that we can treat in a light and irreverent and flippant manner, is just not true. It is because God is so great and glorious that real Christians love him. Real Christians don't want to think of the Lord as being like them. They love to think of him as infinitely exalted above them. People who want to bring the Lord down to man's level, down to their own level, they love themselves. That's why they want to bring the Lord down to their level. They want to make him like them, because they love themselves. And if they make him in their minds like themselves, they can love themselves and pretend that they love the Lord as well. But if we love the Lord, we will have no desire to think of him anything other than as he really is, exalted, holy, awesome, and to be feared. Then finally, honor the king. The fear of God does not mean dishonoring the king, but the fear of God should make us honor the king. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were faithful stewards under an earthly ruler. They honored the king until the fear of God required them to do otherwise. So then, if ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. This morning we were hearing of what the Lord Jesus Christ bore on behalf of his people. If we had even the faintest grasp of the Redeemer's grace and truth and of his redeeming love, then when we read these things, we will say, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? Amen.